Well, Psalm 119, let's look at verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. So what we see here in this verse, if you look at verse 59, you notice he's meditating on his ways. He's reflecting on his life. And as he reflects on his life, he wants to turn to the ways of the Lord. Without God's help, he realized that his ways, the path that he's on, it's not a good path. So as he thinks on his ways, he realized how much more he needs the Lord's word. So he turns his feet to the Lord's testimonies. He wants to have a heart that, verse 60, that hastens, that does not delay to keep the Lord's commandments. At all times, you see in verse 62, at midnight even I rise to praise you. And as he thinks of this devotion to the Lord, his personal piety and spirituality, you notice in verse 63, it's not a solo endeavor. He says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. He is a friend to those who keep the ways of the Lord. And I think we can assume he wants to keep the Lord's ways with other people. Well, in light of this, as we think about the spiritual disciplines with other people, let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we pray that our heart would be like the psalmist, that as we hear your commandments, we would hasten and not delay. We pray, Lord, that at all times that we may praise you and have a heart like the psalmist, to know and to see and to rejoice that the earth is full of your steadfast love and to long to be taught. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been thinking about the spiritual disciplines, really this is just another word for discipleship. We talked about that in the first class, what it means to be a disciple, a learner. So discipleship is just simply following Jesus. We talked about taking his yoke upon us in the first class, learning from him. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It's to learn from him, to become more like him. So that's our end goal, conformity to Christ, to be like him. And the means by which we do that, the road to get to that end goal of Christ-likeness, the road itself has been provided to us by Jesus Christ. So we don't have to guess at how do we become more like Jesus. We do that through something that we talked about, the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. They're quite ordinary. They're the spiritual disciplines. Reading your Bible and praying, meditating on the Lord, all these things that we've talked about. And what we've been focused on, you might think of it as the private means of grace. But what we do on Sunday morning, we would call those the public means of grace. It's a lot of the same thing. Hearing the Word, praying the Word, hearing the Word preached, reading the Word. In corporate worship, we also celebrate seeing the Word, we might call it baptism of the Lord's Supper. Now, we do these things because God has explicitly commanded in his Word these things to be done by his people. So we have, we might call them positive commands to do these publicly as churches. And the ordinary means of grace, they are what they sound like. They're ordinary. They're not extraordinary. You don't need extraordinary. God has not promised to give you the extraordinary. Encounters with angels, miracles, signs and wonders. You know, even the early church who had those sorts of things, not all of them had those. They weren't happening all the time. And they weren't sustained by those miraculous, extraordinary things. So let's turn to the book of Acts. I just want to give you a glimpse of what did the early church look like. That very first church in Jerusalem after the sermon on Pentecost. What exactly were they doing? What did ordinary life look like? So let's look at Acts chapter 2. Near the end of the chapter, starting in verse 41. Acts 2:41. We're told, "So those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What did they do? Verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." So we have this early group of Christians gathering together. There were miraculous things being done. You see that in verse 43. Signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. We can read about that also throughout the rest of Acts. But many ordinary things were happening. Day by day, you notice in verse 46, they attended temple together. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So we might say there was worship happening, certainly. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. There was preaching. They were receiving that teaching. They were gathering together to do that. They attended the temple together. See that in verse 46. Verse 47, they were praising God as well. So worship, regular, ordinary worship, and the rhythm of their lives was happening. They were devoted to hearing Christian teaching from the apostles. Notice also in verse 42, there was fellowship. There was fellowship together. They broke bread together. They prayed together. Notice also in verse 46, it's repeated, they broke bread in their homes. They received it with glad and generous hearts. So there was Christian fellowship with one another. And people had needs in the church. So in verse 45, they sold what they had. They were concerned to serve one another as they had need. They wanted to meet those needs. And this group of Christians, they had an impact on their world. Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day. They had favor with all the people. People were being saved. There was certainly an impact on their community. Now, as we look at this early church and sort of, if we were to have four words to describe it, we might say there was worship, fellowship, service, and impact. I was wondering, does that sound familiar? Well, that's our church covenant. That's our identity as Christians. What should we be doing? We're worshiping together. We're fellowshipping together. We're serving and meeting needs. And we want to have an impact with the gospel. As one person said about the ordinary means of grace, don't do weird stuff. Too often churches have, he wrote, an obsession with the new and the unusual and the innovative and the extraordinary. And he wrote, you know, when we're not happy with this, with what the Lord has given us and the ordinary means of grace, it says more about us than it does God. It shows we don't think God has given us something that's good or sufficient. It shows we have maybe an unhealthy appetite if the Word of God is not scratching that itch. But God grows us in ordinary ways. We talked about that in the first two classes together. So you don't need a mountaintop experience to be more like Jesus. You don't need to go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land to grow as a Christian. As I said in the first class, there's no secret formula. There's no special hidden technique that any guru can teach you about your spiritual life to take you to the next level. Jesus has already given you and provided everything you need in the ordinary means of grace. And he's promised to bless us in these ways. So we individually are to live lives of worship unto the Lord, and there's room to grow in that. We've gone through that in this class. We grow through discipline. We intentionally pursue these means of grace and Bible intake and prayer and discipline. And to be a disciple, that's being committed to discipline. Those words are related together. We're following a way of life. We read broadly, we read deeply, we memorize, we learn to pray, we learn to worship. We have these habits of singing, even to ourselves. We focus on expressing our joy and meditating on the wonderful works of God. So to grow individually as a disciple is called discipleship. And now part of you growing as a disciple is also to help other people to grow as disciples. So we call that discipling. Discipleship is your personal growth. Discipling is helping others in their personal growth. Because part of you following Jesus is helping other people follow Jesus. Now, who should we be discipling? Well, it begins with those closest to you, those in your own church, those in your own family, the people you have the greatest obligations toward. So tonight we're talking about family discipleship and family worship primarily. So now that we've learned all these tools for personal, biblical, spiritual disciplines, well, what should we do with all these? Yes, use them on yourselves, but also help others to do it as well. And we have a special obligation to help our own family, to help them follow Jesus. So, the rest of tonight, what we're going to be talking about, we're going to talk about why do we want to do this, family discipleship and family worship, what exactly is it, practically, when do we do it, and some tips and guidance on how do you do it. So, why do we want to do this? Is there a biblical basis for this? Yeah, let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. We've looked at this in weeks past as we think about loving the Lord with all of our hearts. But Deuteronomy 6, notice also how this is done in the context of a family in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Okay, they're on my heart. Now what? Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so the great summary of the law that Jesus taught us, you shall love the Lord and to love your neighbor. This is the great commandment, to love the Lord first, and out of that, to love our neighbors. And notice this command in verse 5, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Notice how close this is to be us to us personally. So, 8 quick observations about this text. Number 1, it is close personally to us. He says, don't have it on your mind. Don't just have it written down on an agenda somewhere and shoved into the kitchen junk drawer. It's to be on your heart. That's where it's to be. To love the Lord with your heart, all your heart. These words that I'm commanding you, verse 6, it shall be on your heart. It's close to you personally. But more than that, the second observation, it's close to you in your family as well. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. There was no ancient Hebrew youth group. How were the kids to learn about the things of the Lord? Parents had an obligation to teach it to their children as well. It's so close personally in verse 8, as a sign on your hand, wrapped around your hands, it were, frontlets between your eyes, like right between your eyebrows. So that's where they get the tradition of the phylacteries, that little box with the scroll right in your forehead. In verse 9, it's close in the family atmosphere. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As you walk in and out of your house, it's like emblazoned there, the things of the Lord. Number 3, a third observation, there's an enthusiasm to this. Not a drudgery, but an excitement. Verse 7, diligently to be taught to your children. And also, fourth observation, it's a personal obligation, a personal responsibility, we might call. It's you shall teach them to your children. I said that before, there's no Hebrew youth group. It's a personal responsibility they took upon themselves. Number 6, notice also, I'm skipping over a few. I combined a few in my notes here. So I wrote it here. It's close personally. It's close for your family. It should be an enthusiasm, number 3. Number 4, a personal. It's personal responsibility. I guess I can combine number 4s and 5. A personal responsibility. Number 6, it's a sort of casual shoot the breeze talking about the things of the Lord. It's a serious thing, but it's also a casual thing. You notice in verse 7, you're to talk about these things when you're at home and when you walk by the way, when you're going to the grocery store, talk about these things. It's not just in formal classroom settings. When you're about to drop off your kid in the school pickup line, when you're walking in the park, talk about these things. It's all-encompassing as well. When you lie down at night, when you wake up in the morning, when you're at home and when you're not at home. It's everywhere. It's the atmosphere in which you breathe as well. So it's all-encompassing, talking about the things of the Lord with your family. Another familiar passage, I'll just read it to you for the sake of time, Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So not only that we would seek the Lord individually and personally, but as a family, we're going to pursue these things as well. And let's turn to Psalm 78. I think we have time to look at this psalm. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. So how did they know about these things? Their fathers told them. Verse 4, and now what's our responsibility? We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children. Verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the Lord has commanded, you notice in verse 5, we have the fathers, the previous generation, they were commanded in verse 5 to teach it to their children for the purpose, verse 6, that the next generation might know the children yet unborn. So the next generation, currently not born. And what are they to do? And arise and tell it to their children. So this is a huge multi-generational work that the Lord has in mind. We have an obligation to tell it to our children so that they would tell it to their children not yet born, so that they would arise and then tell it to their children as well. So part of faithfulness to God is to recount the deeds of the Lord to the next generation. God has commanded mothers and fathers to instruct their children in the way of the Lord, because the generation not yet born needs to be prepared so that they may recount these things to their children. I mean, think about your life. 2025, thousands of years since the time of the New Testament, and even more thousands of years since the time of Moses. Aren't you glad someone told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone who told someone that your great, great grandparents knew the Lord? Or even if you're the first in your family to know the Lord, someone 150 years ago shared the gospel with someone who shared it with someone who shared it with someone who shared it with someone, and eventually to you. And now you, as part of your gratitude and thanksgiving and faithfulness to the Lord, is to share it with your children so that they would share it with their grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, so that 150 years ago, people still know about the things of the Lord. And another verse for the sake of time, I'll just read it. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So even in the New Testament, family Christian instruction is seen as part of just ordinary Christian life. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul expected households to be talking about the things of the Lord together. And so we see this not only in the Bible, we also see this throughout church history as well. So I have a handout here. As I'm passing it around, any questions, any clarifications I can make before we take a look at some more evidence that this is a normal part of just Christian life and experience to talk about the things of the Lord and families.
Kids often use the first half of the verse you just quoted, fathers do not provoke your children. They stop right there.
Yeah, yeah. They do. Good. We need all the verse, don't we? As well.
That one especially.
Okay. Well, we also see the significance of family worship, which is, you know, something maybe that our generation has gotten away from, but older generations knew this. They talked about it a lot. And so a couple of quotes here. So from the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, says this in passing: "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed." So you don't need to worship in a church or in a temple or pray toward Jerusalem. That doesn't matter. "But God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself." So it was assumed in the 17th century among Baptists and other Protestants in England that there would be private family worship. Our own confession of faith, or covenant rather, it begins this way in the preamble: "Having been led by the Spirit of God to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, after the word Texas, to pursue holiness." How do we pursue holiness? "Through personal and family spiritual disciplines." Isn't that interesting? So every time we take communion, we promise we're going to grow in holiness through the personal spiritual disciplines. And we also promise to grow in family spiritual disciplines as well. Did you ever notice that? We say it in our church covenant. A couple other quotes from Richard Baxter. Says this: "You are not likely to see any general reformation till you procure family reformation. Some little religion may be here and there, but while it is not confined to single persons and is not promoted in families, it will not prosper nor promise much future increase." So if you're concerned about the reformation of a country, about revival, spiritual personal revival is important, but also family revival, Richard Baxter says. "Unless there's family renewal and revival, we won't have a revival of our country," Baxter said. Thomas Brooks said, "A family without prayer, it's like a house without a roof, open, exposed to all the storms of heaven." Some practical advice from Richard Cecil: "Let family worship be short, savory, simple, plain, tender, heavenly." Samuel Davis said, "Consider family religion not merely as a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege granted by divine grace." Jonathan Edwards said, on the bottom left there, "Every Christian family ought to be like a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his laws. Let me now, therefore, once more, before I finally cease to speak to this congregation, repeat and earnestly press the counsel which I have often urged on the heads of families while I was their pastor, to great painfulness in teaching, warning, and directing their children, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, beginning early where there is yet opportunity, and maintaining constant diligence in labors of this kind." Let's drop down for the sake of time. I'll leave you to read many of these other quotes. Let's turn to the back. On the left-hand side, Dutch theologian Abraham van de Velde, on the left, he says, "A particular powerful method to influence our children is that family devotions are well taken care of in the home, as reading of God's word, fervent prayers, singing of psalms, necessary reprimands, teaching of the catechism, and summarizing sermons. We must take care that our families are little churches, like those of Priscilla and Aquila, of Cornelius and others, for by continuous exercise, the hearts of the members are influenced to love and obey the word of the Lord. Finally, a modern quote by Don Whitney in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It says this, "Fathers, husbands, if you have been negligent in this duty and great privilege, repent by starting family worship today. Again, you may feel awkward about what to say to your wife or your children about starting, but simply say that God has convicted you of your responsibility to lead in family worship, and you want to start at a given time today or tonight. Almost certainly, your wife will be thrilled, more than you can imagine, to hear you say that. Your children may or may not be as enthusiastic, but that does not really matter. The less interested they are, the more your family needs family worship. The Lord will help you. He does not call His Spirit-begotten sons to this task without giving them the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. The same Father who gave you the gospel and who drew you to Christ will strengthen you by His own Spirit to put on this badge of godly manhood." Well, I hope those quotes and those passages of Scripture convince you why you ought to do this. It's a normal part of the Christian life, as seen even in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was a normal part of many generations of Christians before us. So we've covered why you should do it. Now the question is, well, what are you asking me to do? What is this? Family worship. Three words. Don Whitney covers this in his little book. I think we still got copies for sale downstairs in the bookstall. Just short book. It's 80 pages long. It's just called Family Worship. So Don Whitney goes through those three things. Here's what you can do. You can read the Bible. You can pray together. And you can sing together. So, read. Gather your family together to read the Bible. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm single, or I'm an empty nester. What are you talking about? What do I do? Well, I'll get there. But for those of us who do have families, kids still in the home, even just if it's just a husband and wife together, what do you do together? Read the Bible. Keep it simple. Pick a book of the Bible, maybe start in the New Testament, and just read through it out loud together. You don't have to know a lot about the passage. I'm not asking you to teach a lesson or preach a sermon. In seminary, this was encouraged in our spiritual disciplines class, and our professor Don Whitney said, keep it really simple. He said, I was once heard of a seminary student. Like, he went to Don Whitney saying, my family's just not responding well to family worship, and I don't know why. And Don Whitney said, well, explain what you're doing. It's like, and eventually he learned, like, this guy's teaching, like, every day trying to preach, like, a 45-minute sermon to his family. Don Whitney said, no, don't do that. If anything, just start by reading the Bible out loud together. It doesn't have to be a lesson. Just read it. There doesn't have to be any commentary. Just read. It's good just to read the Bible together. Then secondly, pray. Like you've been learning here, pray through Scripture. And finally, it would be good to consider singing together. So we have Kids Choir. Your kids who are in Kids Choir are learning those songs on Sunday evenings. We even have a Spotify playlist of the songs they're learning. I encouraged you a couple weeks ago, buy a family hymnal. If you don't have one, if anyone in your family has some competency playing the piano, you can sing together. Seeds Family Worship. Seeds Family Worship is another resource, really easy songs that are most of them just the words of Scripture set to music. I would also encourage you to look up our Order of Worship email. We send that out usually every week. And you can look ahead to see what songs we're going to sing and find those. We have our congregation Spotify playlist that has all the songs we sing together. Now, if you're like my family and there's not that many people talented in singing, and I've tried this before, it's always kind of awkward. If you're into singing, I know there's some families, our church, really into singing together. That's great. You don't have to be. but at least try it. Alternatively, what you can do is read, discuss, and then pray. Read the Bible, discuss what it's about, and then pray. So, does anyone have a phone with a stopwatch on it? Does anyone want to keep time? So, I always want to practice the spiritual disciplines as a practitioner myself, you know. And so I'm going to attempt right now a family devotion with you. I'm going to pretend you're my wife and my two kids, and I'm going to, without study, read a passage of Scripture and just demonstrate for you what a family devotion might look like. So go ahead and start the timer. We'll just see how long this takes. So I intentionally did not read this passage ahead of time or spend any time thinking about it. But I thought the Sermon on the Mount might be something good for families to read together. So Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And we can stop right there. So, he kept saying the word blessed. And so I'm going to pretend you're my kids. I have an 11-year-old and an 8-year-old. So I'll ask questions that I probably would ask of them. And you feel free to respond. So he used this word blessed. What does blessed mean? A blessing. Is that a good thing? So blessed means you're blessed. It's a good thing to be this. Now, do you remember Jesus saying, blessed are you if you have lots of money? Like, what were kind of the things that Jesus said is blessed to be or to have?
Poor in spirit.
To be poor. Blessed are you if you're poor. That's kind of odd, isn't it? He also said in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. You know what mourn means? It means like cry, like if someone dies, you mourn. There's another word, meek. Meek sort of like humble. And even said in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not a good thing to be hungry, right? Or thirsty. So this seems kind of upside down, doesn't it? That Jesus says it's blessed to be these things. But on the other hand, so there's kind of like two halves of this. Blessed are you if this bad thing happens, for there's something even better on the other side. So the kingdom of heaven, to be comforted, to inherit the earth, and to be satisfied with righteousness. So, what does the world think is the good life, the best life? Like, if you were to have a genie and get three wishes, like, what are kind of the things people would ask for? Money, having a big house, what else? What would be something you would wish for if you had a genie wish?
Health.
Health, good health. Maybe lots of pets. A vacation. Good. Well, for Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, for being a Christian, the things that we really desire are not those things. Because most of the time, Christians don't get those things. Instead, we're those who maybe who mourn, who are meek, you know, kind of like being a doormat for someone. They take advantage of you. There's, you know, lots of larger discussion. I won't get into that, what meekness is. But hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those are the things that Christians should want more than any sort of wealth or having that. So what Jesus is talking about here at the beginning of his sermon, he's talking about sort of a mindset of what it's like to be in the kingdom of heaven. And so he said, you're blessed if you have these things that really the world and people who are Christians don't want, and they think it's bad. And it's all based on believing that we're going to get something in heaven. We're going to inherit the earth. It's sort of delayed. It's like you won't get it now, but you'll get it in the future. But a lot of people in the world, they want things now, but they're not thinking about eternal life. And so the kingdom of heaven is better than having all those things the world wants in this life. And so what Jesus is offering us as Christians is better than anything the world offers. And so the kingdom of heaven doesn't make sense to a lot of people here in this world, but the kingdom of heaven is what Jesus is offering. It's better than anything in this world. And then I usually ask my wife, anything else you want to add? Is there anything else y'all would add? You can pretend to be my wife. Anything else, Holly, you would say? And then she usually has some good words to say. Good. Okay, well, let's pray. And then I ask my kids, you know, anything we can pray for? Ask my wife, remind me, anything we can pray for? People in the church who are going to have surgery or who are in the hospital. And then we usually pray for them. So, well, let's pray. Holy Father, I always tell my kids, hands together, you know, eyes closed, mouths closed, hands closed, you know, mouth closed, eyes closed, hands closed, because they're always like poking each other when they pray. So, okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us Jesus. We thank you that we get to be a part of his kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that the only way into your kingdom is to realize that we're sinners, that we are poor in spirit. So we know there's nothing we can do to earn the kingdom, but you give it freely to us because you love us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to love the things of your kingdom and not to love the things of this world, and to be okay to mourn, to be weak, to be poor in spirit. Because, Lord, what we want, and we pray that you would give us a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And you've promised that you would satisfy us and that we would inherit the earth. So we long for the day, Jesus, when you will come back. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what's the time?
6 minutes.
That's it, just 6 minutes. That's what I do every night with my family, read the Bible with them, discuss it, pray. And some nights it's a lot of discussion. Like last night we were in James chapter 2, so a man is not saved by faith alone. It's like, okay, that's going to take some discussion. My wife was really helpful to me, and we kind of latched on to, so you don't obey mom and dad to be a part of this family. You're a part of this family, therefore you obey mom and dad. So that's kind of the difference between faith and works and what James is talking about. So if you, Charlotte, say you love your brother, but you throw a ball at his head and say lots of mean things, what good is that saying, I love you? What good is faith if a man does not have works? So we spent a long time talking about James chapter 2 yesterday. But, it you know, you don't have to go to seminary for this. Just read the Bible. And if you find you don't have a lot to say, that's okay. Just reading the Bible as a family is a really good thing. So other things you can do other than read the Bible, there are great catechism resources. We sell these downstairs in the bookstall. I didn't bring it with me, but down the ramp at the upstairs children's hall entrance, there's this resource rack bulletin board, and there's a resource we produce there that has two different catechisms that are really good for kids. So for example, this catechism, it's good for ages 2 to 9. This whole set's good for like ages 2 to 18. Really great resources here. So this one, question one, who made you? Answer, God made me. That has three different scripture verses. So what you could do, if you have young kids, you could go through a catechism like this, this sort of curriculum, and there's like 135 questions here. And you can spend like 1 week on every question. That's 2 years of content here, basically, they could do. And so there's verses like Genesis 1, Ecclesiastes 12 and Acts 17. So you could read that verse, ask some questions. So what we're learning is God made us. Who made you? God made me. Then you can ask, well, how does that verse teach us this truth that God made us? And you know, that's going to be short, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, and just talk about, you know, God made you and how good that is. Next question, what else did God make? God made all things. Third question, why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. So it's a wonderful summary of the basics of the Christian faith. So I commend that to you. Downstairs is also another resource we're selling. It's called the Family Worship Bible Guide or something like that. So it guides you through different passages of Scripture. So you can read a chapter of Scripture and it has like discussion questions as well. So I commend that to you also. And you can always write these questions down on like flashcards and like quiz your kids as well so they can memorize this also. So you might be asking, okay, but I don't have kids at home. I'm single or it's just we're empty nesters. What do we do? How do we do family worship? Well, I encourage you, as you've learned the spiritual disciplines, do them with someone else. Here in this church, with your spouse, if you're empty nesters, read the Bible together. Talk about the Bible together with someone. Meet together. I know there's a bunch of men who meet together early at Whataburger for coffee, and they pray for one another. You can even pray the Bible together. You can challenge each other to memorize Scripture. One of my professors in seminary told me that one of the most significant times of his life was when he was a young, single college guy living in a house with like three other men who were Christians as well. And they all challenged each other to memorize the book of Philippians together. He said that was such a significant time in his life. So find a way to do the spiritual disciplines with someone else here in this church. So thinking outside the box, so if you're in the habit of going on a walk, we even have a track here at church. Some people meet up here, like every week, you know, I'll go out, walk, you know, back and forth, doing things around the church. And I see several ladies just walking up on the track together. They meet here at a certain time every week. Or you can walk in the neighborhood if you live close to someone who's a member of the church as well. You could, as I mentioned last week, you know, how you can write out a verse of scripture or a psalm or write out some prayer requests and just walk laps and meditate on that scripture verse or pray those things. You can do that together. So you can have a verse written down and do a lap just in silent meditation and then do the second lap discussing all those insights that you had on scripture. Remember how we talked about sort of a minimum number of insights and challenge yourself for that. You can challenge someone else to do that with you. So you could do a lap and think about it. Then like every lap, you have to have two more insights into that verse of scripture and just talk about it as you walk as well. So we've talked about why do it? What do you do? Well, when do you do this? You've got a limited number of options for family devotions. You could do it in the morning, few are that sanctified, but you could do that, especially if you're homeschooling, you know, and dad doesn't have to get off to work real quickly and kids don't have to go to school real quick. If you have a more relaxed morning, you could do your family devotions then, do some catechisms as well as part of sort of that curriculum. I know some older couples in church, one of the spouses has since passed away, but she always told me how, I'll mention her name, Melanie Turnipseed. And she and JT would always sit side by side in the recliner. They would read their Bible together. They would hold hands, and then they would pray. And they had a list of prayer requests. You could do your devotions right before bed. That's what we do. 8:20, 8:30, once the kids are ready for bed, we gather together. We read the Bible together. We pray together. We do that every night. And then I read my daughter a novel. My wife reads our son a book as well. We always read to our kids at night as well. Another option, you could do it right after dinner. You could do it right after dinner. So once you're done with the meal, you stay seated at the table. You read the Bible together. I would encourage you, though, if you're going to do it right after dinner, a good strategy is to have all the books you need there within reach of the dinner table or have it at the dinner table. Because the problem is, you know, once dad says, okay, family devotion, I'm going to get up and go to the study to get my Bible. Everyone's going to do the pop-up. Well, I'm just going to do this real quick. I'm just going to do this real quick. I'm just going to put the food away. I'm just going to make a call real quick. I'm just going to check my email. And everyone's scattered, and it's hard to gather everyone back together again. So I tried that, and I found it just didn't work for our family. I guess you can do it at lunch as well, but most people are, you know, they're pretty scattered as a family during that time as well. So you got to pick a time, be consistent with that time. A few more tips before we close. How do you do this? I want to give you five practical tips on how to do this. Different things I've learned over the years and different things I've heard from other people. So five tips for consistently doing family worship. Attach it to what you're already doing. So consider the rhythms of your family life, what you're already doing, what's sort of natural to you, and then attach it to what you're already doing. So if you're used to sort of a long, protracted morning because you homeschool and maybe dad works from home and you've got some time together, maybe make it a part of that. But if you're usually in such a rush in the morning, don't try to add family devotions onto that. If you are used to, you know, hanging out at the dinner table for a while, attach it to that. Just consider the rhythms of your life. And so we always like to hang out together as a family right before bed when the kids are all ready for bed, their teeth are brushed, they've got their water bottles, they're in their pajamas and everything. And right before we do, you know, bedtime reading, we found, you know, we're always together at that time. It just makes sense to do family devotions because it's already a part of our rhythm as a family. Again, make it short. Make it simple as well. To read again Richard Cecil, let family worship be short, savory, simple, plain, tender, heavenly. Just do a few things. Read the Bible, discuss it, and pray. Or if you want, just start reading the Bible together. Read a chapter together and then pray over it as well and ask for prayer requests if anyone has any. Number three, make it consistent. You might ask, well, how often do I have to do this? Do I have to do it every night? Kind of seems legalistic. You could do it one day a week, but the problem is if you miss it, by the time you do it again, it's basically 2 weeks since you've had family worship, and it becomes that much harder to do family worship. And keeping it simple and keeping it consistent are tied together. If you try to overcomplicate things, if it has to be this 45-minute session, it's going to be harder to be consistent. But if it's 6 to 10 minutes at most, it's much easier to be consistent. I encourage you also, be flexible. I know I said be consistent, try to do it every day, but also be flexible, knowing that some days you're just not going to have as much time. Wednesdays are always difficult for our family. By the time we get home, we get dinner ready, because we don't have dinner until after Wednesday night. So by the time I get home, it's like, you know, goodness, what time we get out of here? 6:15 or so in a few minutes. By the time we get home and get dinner ready, we're usually eating at 7. Then kids are getting to bed, and then we have to get ready for school in the morning. And by the time we're like ready to go to sleep, it's like 9 o'clock. So family worship has to be, you know, sometimes we just pray. So be flexible. You know, sometimes in the middle of your prayer, the dog throws up. It's like, okay, I guess family worship's over now. But that's okay. Because number five, most importantly, pursue the work with faith. Pursue it with faith. Pray for your children's salvation and know that it's a good work, even if the fruit isn't immediately evident. you need to trust and believe, especially if you have young kids, that as it were, you're laying sticks and logs on a campfire that's not yet lit. And when the Lord, in his graciousness, decides to give the Spirit to them, it's going to be a really big bonfire. You just have to trust that night by night, month by month, you're just laying little sticks on a bonfire, and the Lord's going to do something with it. The fruit may not be evident, but you have to trust that the Lord's going to do good work. I want you to be encouraged by this. I don't want you to feel condemned, like, oh gosh, I guess I messed up my kid's whole childhood because we never did this together. Don't think that. The Lord, in very ordinary ways, is doing good work in your family. Just by Christian example, by Christian love, by praying for your kids, the Lord's being gracious to all of us. I haven't done this perfectly. So I want you to feel encouraged. I don't want you to feel condemned or defeated or, you know, apparently I'm not a good Christian because I haven't been doing this consistently or haven't been doing it at all. The Lord's gracious to all of us. The Lord's patient with all of us. Even if you've never taken a step forward in the personal, biblical, spiritual disciplines, I want you to be encouraged to take a step forward. Just begin yourself, to begin reading the Bible consistently, to pray, even if the prayer is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be gracious to me. Lord, help me. And the Lord's going to be gracious to help you as well in all these things. All right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for how you have always loved us. We thank you for how you have always been gracious to us. We thank you for how you invite us into deeper relationship and communion with you, that you don't bring up our faults, that in Christ Jesus there is therefore now no condemnation. So we thank you for what Jesus has done, for he has covered all of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the intimacy we can have with you. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, you would change our hearts, that these things you have told us would be on our hearts, and you would help us to diligently teach them to our children as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.